yet met you. And if you are joining us maybe for the first time, then you'll need to know we just finished up a series last week on the kingdom of God, specifically in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to be shifting our attention, as Jake mentioned, over these next few weeks. You may be aware that this is the Christmas season. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. And we're going to shift our attention to the coming of Jesus, the fact that he took on flesh and he came and he dwelt among us. And this is something we talk about all the time, but particularly at Christmas, we take a few weeks to really focus in on that. And my kids, this last Friday, we went and got our Christmas tree, and my kids were excited about this, as they should be, and they were asking, you know, this Sunday, are we going to be singing some Christmas songs? And I was like, sort of. And they're like, what do you mean? I was like, well, you know, probably these are not your favorite Christmas songs. And they're like, which ones? Like, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Measure. And they're like, we don't know that one. Or, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel. And, you know, we talked about the fact that, like, some of these songs that we sing around this time, in a way, that they're really mixed with a lot of sadness. And they're mixed with a lot of longing. And there's a reason for that. Because this season of Advent is really a season where we think about, and we think about the darkness, and we think about the longing for Jesus to come. And then we celebrate his first coming. But in this time, we also think about the fact that we are longing for him to come again. We're longing for that second Advent, which is surely to come. And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage that is probably familiar to many of you. It's very famous, especially around this time of year. It's Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If you know nothing about Isaiah, just very simply, what you should know is that he was a prophet of God who God sent specifically to the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And he was prophesying mainly around 700 years before the time of Jesus' arrival on earth. And here is part of his message. This was a time of longing, and it was a time that was difficult. The kingdom was divided, and there was a lot of darkness. And in the midst of that darkness, Isaiah talks about this light. Let's hear God's word together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of a Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. This is God's word. It is always true. It's given to us today because he wants us to know him and to know his son. So let me pray and ask that he would help us to understand. Father, this morning what we know is that when we enter into this season that there are many of us who rejoice and we do celebrate. And there's always a lot of sentimentality, and there's a lot of things that we look back on and remember, and there are warm thoughts. But Father, what we also know that for many of us, this is a time when the darkness might even feel more intense. And when we think about those that were once with us who no longer are, when we think about this world as we proclaim peace and we look around and we feel like, when is that peace coming again? And we look at our own country and all of the freedoms that we have and all of the good things that have been lavished upon us and all of the things that we've given thanks for even this week. And what we find is that so many of us, that we still use it, that we use the grace that you've given to us and we hoard it for ourselves, that we rob you of the glory that only belongs to you. And so, Father, we pray that in the midst of that, that we might see Jesus, that you might fix our eyes upon him, that we might see this light, even if it seems to be, it's sometimes a flicker. And Father, we might see that that light is even within us now. For those of us who believe in Jesus, who have called upon his names, that we are now children of God. Father, help us to understand what that means for what it is we're to do and to be in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in college, I lived in this house with a couple of guys, and in this house there was a basement. This basement was incredibly creepy, as many basements are. It was cinder block walls, and it was damp and musty, and there were spider webs, and there was evidence of rodent activity all over the place, if you know what I mean. And the thing that was really most creepy about this basement, you may guess what it was, is that it was incredibly dark. That if you went down in this basement and the lights were off and you held your hand in front of your face, that you could not see your hand. And it was the kind of darkness that was like you could feel it. It felt like it was just pressing in on you from every direction. And there was one night in particular I remember when my roommates were out of town and I had to go get something from the basement. I didn't think much about it. I just sort of stormed down there. And what I had forgotten is that in this basement, the only light available was one bulb that was hanging from the center of the basement. And so that when you went in there without a flashlight, you went in there in the dark, you had to kind of do this like zombie move where you just walked around like this until you finally bumped into the light. And so I was in the midst of doing this, and I could feel my heart start to race. And I started to imagine, it felt like an eternity, and I started to imagine the things that I might run into or the things that could be down there, and it felt like something was going to jump out at me at any minute until I finally grabbed that light and sort of like with shaking hand pulled the cord, and it lit up the room, and I realized that there was nothing there. And I thought to myself, I was like, Tim, you're a grown man. Like, you're probably at the peak of your physical condition, let's face it. And you're afraid of the dark. How could you possibly be afraid of the dark? And I think that this morning, if we're honest with ourselves, that what we all know is that the older that we get, it doesn't necessarily mean that the darkness is something that we're less afraid of. And the older that we get, that maybe one of the things that it means is that we're actually more aware of the darkness, is that we actually read about it, that we actually study it, that we actually see it, not just out there and not just on the other side of the world, but we actually see more of it even in ourselves. And what we come to realize even as we get older is that as strong as we might become, as powerful as we could possibly become, as wealthy as we could possibly become, there is certain things that we just cannot stop. There are certain things that we just cannot control, that we can't stop war, that we cannot stop violence, that we cannot control cancer and disease, that sometimes we can't stop that divorce, that we can't push back poverty, that we can't cure loneliness. That what we know, the older we get, is really we start to see actually how small we really are, that we start to see how weak we really are, and we know that we control actually very, 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 very little. It's why the poet Wendell Berry once very honestly said, it is hard to have hope. It is hard to have hope. It is harder as we grow old. It is hard to have hope, he said very honestly, and it is harder as we grow old. And it reminds me of something that Jesus says, is that to follow him, that we have to become like children. That we have to have faith again like a little child. Why? Because the darkness is very, very, very real. And the darkness is very, very, very strong. And this morning, what I want us to see is, and simply talk about, is just two things. Is that I want us to talk about the darkness that we all live with. And then I want us to think about the light that cannot be extinguished. The darkness that we all live with and the light that cannot be extinguished is sometimes hard for us to, I think, remember. And this is maybe where that faith like a child comes into play. It's hard for us to remember that we were not created to live in the dark. That you and I were not designed, that we weren't made for, that we weren't created for living in the dark. But instead, that you and I, and this is where the Bible starts and it's where all good theology starts, is that it tells us that you and I were made to walk before the face of God without fear and without shame and without guilt. That we were made literally to be naked and unashamed, to be fully seen and to be fully known and without shame. And I would call that living utterly in the light, that we were made for the light. It's why we long for the light. It's why we are terrified of the darkness. It's because we were made for the light. But we also know that very early in that story, that when man decided that he knew better than God, and when man chose to rebel against God, and when man said, I don't think that your law is good for me, I don't think that your rules are good for me, I think that I know better, that what happened when man rebelled against God is that darkness covered everything. And when Adam and Eve were driven out of that garden, and there was that angel put there with a sword that turned in every direction, that they were put into a land that was full, it was full of beauty still, but it was also full of darkness. And we see that very early on that that darkness took hold, and the very first sibling rivalry ended in murder. The very first little spat between siblings ended in one killing the other one. And of course, Israel knew this darkness, right? The people of God experienced this from day one, that the people of God found themselves very early on living in bondage and living in slavery for hundreds of years. And yet they also knew this. They knew that God was good. And they knew that he was powerful, and they knew that he was faithful, and they knew that he loved them, because what did he do? He brought them out of bondage. And he brought them out of slavery, and he took them into a wilderness, and there was a pillar of light that they followed at night. And there was a pillar of cloud that they followed by day. And eventually he led them into this land of Canaan, this promised land. But even when they got there, you know the story, that it was full of ups and downs, to say the least. And it was full of blood, wasn't it? If you read through the Old Testament, what you find is there's just blood everywhere. There's blood in the temple, there's blood on the altars, there's blood in the sacrifices, but there's also blood in battles. There's blood even amongst their own people and killing each other. There's blood everywhere. There's judges to rule over God's people. And have you ever read Judges before? It was not a good time. Some of the most corrupt, wild people ruled over God's people. God used them nonetheless. He had leaders who were good, but they never lasted. Eventually they died. And you had God's people crying out to God and saying, we want a king, we want to be like other nations, we want somebody to rule over us that we can see And God says, you don't want that, I promise. And they said, yes, that's what we want. We want a king. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And you know the history of the kings, don't you? It's the part of the Bible that, I mean, it takes up a bulk of the Old Testament, because the kings were, there were some good ones, but most of them were pretty darn bad. And some of them were downright horrible. And it was a constant up and down. My family has been reading through the story Bible that's fairly detailed, and it's spent where we've been stuck in the kings for like what feels like a year. And the other morning at breakfast, my kids were like, when are we ever going to be done with these horrible kings? This is gloomy breakfast reading, right? And that was the point, wasn't it? I mean, that was the point, that's what God was showing his people, is like, there is no human solution for this darkness. That even the best of kings, eventually they're gone. Even the best of kings eventually die. You want what other nations have? Okay, I'll give it to you. But they're not going to fix this problem. They're not going to bring relief to what is so horribly broken. Well, what about us? What about you and I? What about the darkness that we live with? It's different, but it's still there. Listen to how Friedrich Buechner describes this. When he describes the darkness, see if this sounds familiar to you. He says, if darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other, or where they're heading, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, between nations, between individuals, all pretty much out for themselves when you come right down to it, then we live in a world that knows much about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are all about. Darkness is about what most of our best contemporary literature is about. And in our single lives, we know much about darkness too. If we are people who pray, darkness is apt to be a lot of what our prayers are about. If we are people who do not pray, it is apt to be darkness in one form or another that has stopped our mouths. We are very, very aware of the darkness, aren't we? Now, some of us this morning, you may go, yeah, I guess we are. I guess I've grown so accustomed to living with it that I don't think that much about it. But think about it in this way. Think about the fact that so much of our lives, that so much of our striving, that so much of our planning, that so much of our saving, that so much of our really organizing our lives, of so much of our struggle to find safety, that so much of our desire to be comfortable is really a desire to stay away from the darkness, isn't it? I mean, can we be honest enough with ourselves this morning to say that so much of what I strive for and that what I want for my children and that what I'm trying to accomplish is that I want to build little walls around myself and I want to build really little walls around my family and I want those walls to be strong enough so that the darkness cannot get in. We stockpile money and weapons almost instinctually. Why do we do that? We're terrified of the darkness. We know that it's there. We feel it all around us. We obsess over our rights. Give us our rights. We obsess over politics. We love our country, but sometimes we love it in an unhealthy way. We think that just like Israel, we think we want a king too, and we want the king to lead us out of the darkness, and we're never going to find one who will. That we despair when our leaders fall down, but we regroup and we put our hope in them again. And we think that the next one will be the answer. And isn't it ironic that some of the wealthiest, most comfortable, most secure, most safe Christians who have ever lived on the face of the world, that's you and me, are also some of the most terrified. There were also some of the ones who live in utter fear. Is it maybe because we've done exactly what Israel did? That we put our hope in things that can never actually lead us out of the darkness, that we put our hope in things that can never actually bring light, that we've come to think that there's got to be a human solution to this problem, and there's not. But fortunately, into the midst of all of this that can be so depressing, that there is a light that cannot be extinguished. That there's a light that it feels like it can be extinguished. It feels like sometimes it's not even there. It feels like I've got to look really hard to see it. But there is a light that cannot, it will not, it will never be extinguished. Because there is a divine solution. There's not a human solution. There's a divine solution to this problem of darkness. Because to overcome the darkness, there has to be a light that overcomes the source of the darkness. And the source of the darkness started right back there in Genesis 3:15. It started with our rebellion. It started with sin. And for the darkness to be overcome, it means sin has to be overcome. And so this is where Isaiah really so boldly proclaims that this light that's coming, and really he talks about it in the tense that it's already come. They're probably like, it's not here yet, is it? Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They're like, we've seen it already. And he says, this is so sure that I'm talking about it as if it's already happened. This is how sure it is. He talks about this light in the sense that it causes great joy, that it causes rejoicing, that I love the imagery that it takes the boots of the warrior and it takes these garments that are rolled in blood, just the years and years of battle. The years and years of this world being weary with fighting, with wars, with darkness. He says it takes all of those and it throws them, this one throws them into the fire to be burned. But it seems really, really small at first, doesn't it? It seems like just a little flicker. It seems like just a little match, because this is what he says. All of those wars are going to cease. Joy is going to come. The garments rolled in blood are going to be thrown in the fire. For unto us a child is born. And they're like, what? Seriously? Like, that's it? I mean, surely there had to be at least a few sort of like giggles when this was proclaimed. That all of this hope, it's almost like on Sunday morning, it's like if we had baptized a baby this morning and I had sprinkled the water on its head and then I held it up before the congregation and I said, all the darkness in the world, all the weight that you feel in your life, all the torment that may be happening in your family right now and in your body and in the Middle East and in Chicago, and all of that is going to be cured by this baby. You know, at best you would scratch your head. At worst you might fire me, run me out of town. How can a baby do that? How could something that starts so small, that seems so little, that seems so insignificant, but isn't it just like God that over and over and over again that he meets us in the darkness in an unexpected, crazy sort of way? But it has to be this way. Why? Because the one who comes to overcome the darkness is one who comes to overcome sin, and in order to do that, he has to be born of a woman. Because there's a sense in which there is a human solution to this problem, but the human has to be one who is born under a woman, born under the law, and yet never sins. One who humbly enters into the darkness and yet is pure light. You see, every single person born since Adam has only furthered and contributed to the darkness. Even the best of us. have only furthered and contributed to the darkness in and of ourselves and on our own. Our hearts are bent away from God. But this one, Isaiah is saying, is utterly different. This is the one you're waiting for. This is the one you're longing for. And it's going to start really small. And it's going to start really humbly. But as Jesus grows up, what does his ministry look like? It's not what everyone expected. It's not what people thought the Messiah would be and the Messiah would do, because right off the bat, when Jesus' ministry starts, where does he go? He goes to Zebulun and Naphtali. And he starts in the very place where Isaiah in these first verses said that the darkness had descended upon. That's where Jesus goes in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. That Jesus starts in the podunk, backwoods, dark places. And he begins his ministry there. And he continues to meet people in the midst of their darkness wherever he goes, doesn't he? And he says to everyone, I didn't come for people who were well. I came for people who are sick. I didn't come for those who think that they're righteous in and of themselves. I came for those who were utterly broken by the mess and the darkness of this world. Is that you? Because if it is, I've come for you. And what you see Jesus doing as he goes in his ministry is he's walking around and he's touching the untouchable. That he's touching the ones nobody else wanted to go near, that even their own families had banished and abandoned, that he's touching the lepers and they're made clean, that he's touching the eyes of those who are blind and they can see again, that he's talking to little girls who are dead and he reaches down into the depth of the darkness of death and he brings them back into life, that he goes to those who were thrown into the tombs and chained up and bound because their sin had taken over them, and he casts out their demons, and they're well again, and they become evangelists of the light. That's what Jesus' ministry looks like. You know, John the Baptist, when he's taken into prison, he starts to question, because he's human, is this really the one? I'm not sure that this is exactly what everyone had expected, and people's questions are starting to get to me. And John the Baptist calls two of his disciples, and he sends them to Jesus when he's in prison. When John's in prison, he sends them to Jesus, and he says, go and ask them, are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for? Are we supposed to wait for somebody else? And Luke records it like this. He says, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached for them. This is exactly what I came to do. It's to trample upon the darkness. These are flashes of light. They're pictures of the darkness crumbling. It's the pictures of the things that are most heinous in this world, that Jesus comes, he takes on flesh, he walks among us, he perfectly loves the Father, he perfectly loves his neighbor, and all the while, he gives you a little taste of what's to come. See that blind man, he could see again. See that leper, he's healed. See that crippled man, he can walk again. That all of this is going to be made right again. That the darkness is not going to prevail because the light has come. The perfect light. And that perfect light who perfectly obeyed, who was born under the curse of the law, and yet never succumbed to ever, not once, not in one second. I can't go one second without breaking the law. Jesus never in one second broke the law. That perfect light. He ascended to a cross. And on that cross, all the weight and all the wrath of God for all of the darkness in the world, for every thought that you've had, for every sin you've committed, for all of the darkness descended upon him. And when Jesus cries out, it is finished, you remember what happens is that everything goes black. And I don't know everything what that means, but I do know that what seems very clear is that the darkness has utterly descended upon Jesus. And you go, well, what's the point, right? Let's get to the point. What is the point? I've heard all that before, and maybe I know all that, and that seems like what we should talk about at the beginning of Advent. We talk about darkness, and we talk about light. Sometimes we even light candles, and all of that. We know that. What's the point? Why not make Christmas about all the warm feelings of family and that new sweater that I've been dying to wear and fires? Don't you love fires? And gifts and cider and all of those things that all of us love and that I love. Why not make it those things? Because Jesus did not storm into the darkness simply to make our lives look like a Norman Rockwell painting. Jesus stormed into the darkness to save you. So that in this life, not just in what's to come, but in this life right now, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Do you know that? Do you know that if the light has shined upon you, that you do not have to be afraid anymore, that the promise that Jesus came to bring isn't that life is going to get easier or nicer or better for you in this world? In fact, if you look at anyone who followed him, it always was the opposite. It always got worse. And they always got happier. And they always found more joy, because it isn't a naive optimism that he came to bring that simply says, ignore the darkness or build a wall around your family and keep the darkness away and safe and out there. It's this glorious flash of light that gives you a glimpse of what is to come. And it says, you've been invited to be a part of this. You've been invited to be a part of stomping out the darkness, of pushing back the effects. And I think that for any of us who are listening, one of the most honest questions that you can possibly ask when you look at the Bible and you look at the life of Jesus is that go, okay, I see the darkness and I see that he came and I see that the light finally was here and the light lived and the light died and the light rose again, and then the light ascended into heaven? Why did he do that? Like, why did he leave? Like, if the light finally came and he starts doing all this good stuff, why does he go away? Believe me, the disciples were asking that question, and the disciples were begging him, do not go. We're still scared, right? We don't know what we're doing. Please don't leave. And yet when Jesus ascends into heaven, what is the first thing that happens after that? It's Pentecost. You remember what happens at Pentecost? Is at Pentecost, those who believe in Jesus, for those who believe in Jesus, these flames of light, these tongues of fire, come down and they rest over the heads of those who are united with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever thought about it in that way before? That if you are in Christ, you have the hope of glory, that you no longer have to be afraid of the darkness. Why? Because the light is now within you. And if the light is now within you, then what is the point? Well, I think it's a couple of things. And the first is this, for some of us right now, that what we feel is overwhelming sadness, that some of us feel overwhelmingly terrified, that some of us feel because we actually are sick, and some of us are facing things that are dark, and some of us are facing things that are incredibly hard right now in this room, this very morning, and some of us in the next week, and then in the next week, and over Christmas, will face things that are incredibly hard and incredibly difficult, and it does not mean that the light has been extinguished. The light of Christ cannot be extinguished. And the light of Christ has descended even into the darkness of your own heart if you are in him this morning. And what does that mean? It means that what you're facing this morning and what you're going to face tomorrow and what you might face later this year and what we might face on the drive home, we just don't know, is part of the story. And for those of us who are in Jesus, the question that we should be asking is, how does Christ shine through this? How does Christ shine through my sadness? How does Christ shine even maybe in the midst of my depression and in the midst of my darkness? Because we belong to a kingdom that will never fail. The increase of his government and his peace will have no end. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The darkness will bang at the door, and it will bang at the door, and the darkness will bring doubt, and it'll bring failure, and it'll bring disease, and it'll bring more war, and it'll poke and jab, but it will never prevail against his kingdom and his government and his peace, because his light cannot be extinguished. And what that means for us this morning is that we can love the world that we live in, that we can be thankful for the country we live in, that we can sing about the freedom that we have, but we can also know that this anthem of our country, it's going to be forgotten. But the anthem of heaven will never end. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It will be sung throughout eternity. You belong to that kingdom this morning if you are in Christ. Why are you afraid? What have you to fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. But it also means that if that light is within us, that means we cross over into places where there is darkness. And that darkness might be a spouse who is incredibly sad. And that darkness might be a child who is struggling to believe. And that darkness might be places in the city that you've been afraid of and you don't want to go. And that might be across the office hall. It might be across the railroad tracks. It means that if I am light, not in and of myself, but because the light of Christ has graciously descended into me, then what am I doing with that light? Because there's a day coming, and we're going to sing a song in a minute, when we hail the name of Jesus in every kindred and every tribe will be there. And it's going to be a crazy, funky party. And there's going to be a lot of people there who don't look like us. And the question is, are we going into those places now? Are we striving to bring the light of Christ? I want to leave us just with these words of Jesus, and I'll pray for us and be done. Jesus looked honestly at his disciples and the people who were gathered around him who knew him. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said these incredible words to them: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we don't feel like there's any light in us. Most of the time, we feel like there's probably a lot more darkness. We feel scared. But Father, I pray that this flicker, this glimmer of light, this picture of what is to come, this flash that we see in your Son and the Gospels, Father, I pray that it would catch our eye and we would be able to see the world illuminated by it, and that you would change us, that you would motivate us, that you would help us to be light in this world that is desperately seeking it and looking for it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.